The transforming power of the gospel. This is what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God has chosen to show his almighty power through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And each and every time a lost soul trusts in Jesus as Savior, God's omnipotent power is displayed in that soul's life. Whenever someone trusts in Christ, that person's sins are forgiven. They're washed white as snow. They are called children, even sons of God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 2. He says this in verse 1 concerning the Ephesians, that at one point in time they were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's where all of us were at one point in time. We were children of wrath. We were under God's almighty wrath because we were sinners. We had rejected him. That's where all of us were at, including the Ephesians. But then notice what it says in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, whenever a sinner is freed from the bondage of sin, whenever that sinner is released from the servitude, from being a slave of the devil, that person becomes a servant of God for the cause of righteousness. God's power is revealed incredibly when that happens. This morning, if you have trusted in Jesus as Savior, you today are a living example of God's omnipotent power. Just think of that. If you have trusted in Jesus as Savior, if you have been saved by the precious blood of Christ, you are a living example of God's omnipotence. Whenever a friend, whenever an acquaintance, a neighbor trusts in Jesus as Savior, that man or that woman is a case in point of God's omnipotent power. A case in point about that shows us the saving power of the gospel. You see, the gospel has power to transform even the worst of lives. The gospel transforms individual lives. It transforms neighborhoods. It transforms communities. It transforms cities, doesn't it? The gospel has the power to transform. As we think about society today, would you say that society is working as it should? Do we live in a society that is well-functioning, that's healthy? I think all of us would say our society today is broken. The culture is in many ways what we would call backward. It's all messed up. Well, what's the best way to transform, to make a society better? What's the best way to fix a backwards culture? Is it through legislation? Is it through the legislators passing the right laws, even good laws? Is that how a society will be transformed? Those good laws may help, but it's not going to transform a society or a culture, is it? Is it through education? Is education the key? You know, many times whenever the legislators are working on the budget, they'd say, give more money to education. Well, I'm not saying they shouldn't give more money to education, but education is not the answer of all answers, is it? It's not going to solve the problems of this world. The best way to transform a culture and a society is not through legislation or education or anything else like that. It is by the power of the gospel. It's as you and I share the gospel faithfully. And as men and women, boys and girls get saved, individually, they get saved, they change their lives, and as more and more get saved, communities are going to change, cities are going to change, they're going to be transformed by the power of the gospel. This morning, we're going to be instructed, we're going to be challenged by an example such as this, where a community, a city was transformed. It was changed by the life-saving power of the gospel. The example is drawn from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. I invite you to turn there with me this morning. Acts chapter 19 and verses 21 through 41. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1279. Acts chapter 19 and verses 21 through 41. And as we read through this passage, we'll see how God used his word, how he used the faithful proclamation of the gospel, not just to change individual lives, but to change a culture, to impact a society, a city. And whenever the gospel message transforms, whenever it changes individuals and communities and cities, well then, what's going to happen? Sinful behavior is going to lessen, isn't it? And God-honoring behavior is going to increase. And that shift in behavior, it's going to infect others in some sense, but it's going to affect many. It's going to set a chain reaction of events in motion. And that's exactly what happened in the city of Ephesus and in other cities in the book of Acts as well. But as Paul proclaimed the gospel in Ephesus, the city itself was changed for the better. And there was a chain reaction of events. There were actions and then reactions. And some of them were not what we'd call good reactions. But that's what happens when the gospel is shared, whenever communities are transformed by the gospel. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, we're reading about the later days of Paul and his ministry in the city of Ephesus. For over a period of 2 years, Paul had faithfully shared the gospel. At first, he shared it with some disciples of John the Baptist. And then later on, he shared it with the gospel with the Jews in the synagogue. But then after that, he was no longer welcome in the synagogue. He went to the lecture hall of one named Tyrannus. And there, for a period of some 2 years, he reasoned every day in that lecture hall about Jesus Christ. And many, many people, not only in Ephesus, but in the entire province of Asia, turned to the Lord. God worked mightily through Paul in the city of Ephesus. He worked in such a way that even his sweat rags, even his work aprons, were used of God mightily. See, Paul was a tent maker, and so when he made those tents, when he worked with the leather, he would have put work aprons on. He would have put a handkerchief of sorts around his forehead to catch the sweat. And you know what God did with those sweat rags and those work aprons? God used them to heal the sick, to free those who were possessed by demons. It wasn't anything special in and of itself with the rag or with Paul. It was God doing great works, showing that the gospel is powerful, that Jesus is the Savior. He is God himself. Now, others tried to imitate Paul. They used the name of Jesus in an effort to cast out demons. They were unbelievers, and they were just using Jesus' name as just kind of a potion of sorts, a name that, you know, if I pronounce this name, then something's going to happen for me. Well, what happened? It wasn't good for those men who used Jesus' name in the wrong way. But through all of these things that happened in the city of Ephesus, God's name was exalted. The name of Jesus, it was spread throughout not only Ephesus, but the entire region of Asia. And I believe thousands upon thousands of people throughout the area were saved. They trusted in Jesus. And so it's in this context that we come to verse 20, and we read, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." The word of God was showing its strength. It had overcoming power, and it was prevailing. It was increasing. God was just blessing the ministry greatly. See, Paul had seen victory after victory after victory in Ephesus. And you'd think, you know, spending some 2 to 3 years in Ephesus, Paul would just want to stay there, right? If God is blessing the ministry, don't you just want to stay there? But yet God was moving in Paul's heart for him to move on to other places. And that's what we read in verses 21 and 22. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go on to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. God had placed within Paul's heart a desire to leave Ephesus and make his way to Jerusalem. Now, we don't find out the reason in this passage, but as we look at other passages like Romans chapter 15, verses 23 through 25, and 1 Corinthians 16, the first four verses, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we realize that Paul had a goal in mind, He was collecting an offering for the poor saints that were living in Jerusalem. And so that's why he was going to travel through the provinces of Achaia and Macedonia. He was going to stop in places like Corinth so that he could collect monies from the believers there and bring those offerings to Jerusalem to help the poor saints there. That's why he sent Timothy and Erastus ahead. Now, Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem, but that wasn't his final destination. His eyes were set on Rome, that great metropolis, that capital of the Roman Empire. But he didn't want to just stay at Rome. His sights were even set beyond that. He wanted to go to the outer regions of the Roman Empire, even going to Spain, as we see in other places. Those were Paul's plans. But before Paul left the city of Ephesus, we see that something incredible happened, something notable. So many had been saved in the city. It seemed like everything was going so well. The old Ephesus was disappearing. A new Ephesus was showing its face, a godlier Ephesus. But not everyone was pleased with the change. Not everyone was pleased with the transforming power of the gospel in the city of Ephesus. And so let's consider how a chain reaction of events and reactions was set in motion as the gospel was doing its work in Ephesus and in Asia. Look at verses 23 and 24. And at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. The gospel had been proclaimed in Ephesus. And it seems as if most everybody had heard about Jesus and him crucified and risen and salvation in his name. And we can only guess how many people were saved through that testimony. And how many people had abandoned idolatry and how they had abandoned magic and sexual immorality and any number of other wicked behaviors. And they had turned instead to serve the living and the true God and to go after righteousness and godliness. A great change had happened in Ephesus in so many people's lives. But whenever so many people turn to God from idols and turning to righteousness from wickedness, that society, that culture is going to notice. Yes, the culture and society will change, but there are some that don't want to change. They'll be resistant to the flow toward godliness. And the salvation of so many within a city is going to set in motion a series of events. And Luke tells us here in Acts that before Paul left on that Spirit-led journey to Jerusalem, there arose no small stir about the way. And that's Luke's way of saying there was quite the disturbance in Ephesus. There is no small stir about the way of Christ, the way of believers. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, who is the instigator of this great disruption? It all was caused by a single man, the man named Demetrius. Demetrius was a silversmith by trade. And as a silversmith living in Ephesus, he had a great way to make profit, because he made little silver shrines or temples of Diana or Artemis. Diana is the Roman name for this goddess. Artemis would be the Greek name. And Demetrius and many others with them were making quite the profits by selling these little replica temples devoted to the worship of Artemis. You see, in Ephesus, or actually a little bit outside the city limits, there was this huge temple. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Let me tell you just a little bit about it. It was the largest building of the Greek world. It had pillars that rose 60 feet tall. The size of the building was larger than the size of a football field. It measured 425 feet by 225 feet. And many people came to Ephesus to worship the goddess Artemis. And while they were in town, they wanted to buy something. I don't think it was just a souvenir. Like sometimes whenever we go on a trip, we want to buy a souvenir to help us remember about, you know, Utah or about California or wherever. Well, it wasn't that they just wanted a souvenir, although that may have factored into it a little bit. But I think they viewed these little shrines, these little replicas of the temple, as maybe an object of good luck, or perhaps they would even take them home and then worship that little shrine. Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths, and those that were in a similar trade, they got rich off of this. That's where the bulk of their money was coming in. And now their livelihood was being threatened. Why? Because there weren't so many people going to the temple of Artemis anymore. There were a lot of people that were realizing that there's only one true and living God. And you don't worship him in Artemis's temple. And Demetrius realized there's a tidal wave of change here, and it's not in my favor. So what does he do? He gathers all of his fellow silversmiths together and others that had similar trades, and we read in verses 25 through 27, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see in here that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." So Demetrius saw that there was a tidal wave of change coming in Ephesus. It had already begun greatly, and he wasn't pleased with the culture change because it was affecting his own pocketbook. See, many like him, he himself and many others, had done quite well. They had become wealthy by selling these little silver replicas of the temple. But now Demetrius is making the notation, making the observation, that now this man Paul has come along and he starts preaching what's called this gospel of Jesus. There are a lot of people that believe that these idols made with hands, these images, are not really gods at all. Demetrius noticed something was changing. And Demetrius was afraid that his profession, his trade of a silversmith, making these little temple replicas, because that would be discredited. What he was doing would be discredited. He wouldn't have a good name anymore in town. He wouldn't be making a living off of that anymore. And then he also said that, well, if Artemis or Diana isn't a goddess, then her temple isn't serving a purpose, really. And then if her temple isn't serving a purpose, well, then the little replicas aren't serving a purpose. If Artemis and her temple are a fraud, well, then Demetrius and his little temples are a fraud as well. And Demetrius went on to say that not only would he and others like him be discredited, but Artemis's temple would also be discredited. It wouldn't be receiving the glory that it had received in centuries past. Nobody would come and worship Artemis anymore. Her glory would be destroyed. So you see here a pagan Ephesian who is recognizing the gospel's transforming power on a city and on an entire province. The salvation of so many people was changing the society, and it was cutting into Demetrius' pocketbook. It was discrediting his trade, he was afraid. He was afraid that Artemis' reputation would be done away with, that the world wouldn't reverence this goddess anymore. When people get saved, things are going to change. When a lot of people get saved, cities are going to change. And we praise the Lord for that, but not everybody has our perspective. Not everybody is going to be rejoicing whenever the gospel transforms individuals and societies and cultures. Well, notice how a set of events are going to be set in action in process here in verses 28 and 29. So here's Demetrius. He's called together all of his fellow silversmiths. And he kind of riles them up with his speech here. And notice what happens, verse 28. "And when they had heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having brought Gaius and Aristarchus, the men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." The gospel is transforming a culture, and the society is being affected. And there are so many that had abandoned the ways of sin. But there were a lot of people that were lost yet in Ephesus, and they were not pleased with the changes. The status quo was getting disrupted. Things that they were prizing were no longer the same as they had always been. So the craftsmen were riled up by Demetrius' speech. They were riled up about the transformation in the city and the province, and they were angered. They were upset that so many had turned away from the worship of Artemis or Diana. They're full of fury because their lifestyle is being threatened. And how do they respond? They responded by crying out with praise to their goddess, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And with so many craftsmen stirred up, it didn't take long for other people in the city to join their uproar. And the whole city basically was caught up in the confusion. You see, it doesn't take much for a whole city to get confused and to get into an uproar. It just took Demetrius and a handful of silversmiths to bring a lot more into their cause as far as stirring up this praise for their goddess Diana. Now there are a lot of people that had gathered. Now as we read in the passage, we realize that most of them didn't even realize why they were coming together in this great crowd. But there was a crowd that had gathered, and they went to the place where crowds met. It was the theater, the amphitheater of Ephesus. It was a huge building. And it wasn't a building, really. It was more of a, you think of some of our sports stadiums. It was more like that. It didn't have a top on it, but it was basically in a circle here. It could hold upwards of 25,000 people. And probably it was full to the brim. And on the way, going to the amphitheater, they grabbed two of Paul's co-workers, Gaius and Aristarchus. And the whole city had been set in an uproar because of Demetrius' speech. The city was in an uproar. We have two of Paul's co-workers dragged right along with the crowd. What's going to happen? Well, Paul heard what was going on, and he viewed this as a great opportunity to share the gospel. If you were Paul the Apostle, what would be going through your mind? Here are 25,000 pagans, at least most of them pagans, in this huge amphitheater. What better opportunity than to share the gospel with 25,000 people? So Paul was thinking, I'm going to go there, and I'm going to tell them the truth about Jesus. But not everybody was so enthused about Paul going to that great theater. We read in verses 30 and 31, and when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. So Paul thought it was a great idea to go to the amphitheater with thousands upon thousands of chaotic and angry people, chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." He thought that'd be a great opportunity for the gospel, and no doubt it would have been. But many of the disciples of Jesus in that city said, "Paul, don't go there. You could be killed. You could be killed by that mob violence." And then in verse 31, certain of the chief of Asia, these are men that are in a high position of authority. We could call them Asiarchs. They were his friends. They had befriended Paul. Whether they're believers or not, we can't say for certain. But they sent unto him, "Don't go there. You're in danger. Don't put yourself in that position." So we come to verses 32 through 34. Here's this mob in this great amphitheater. "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" So the crowd, it was quite the crowd, they were chanting praise to the goddess Diana or Artemis, and half of them didn't even realize why they were convened there in the amphitheater, or maybe even more than half. The greater part didn't know why they were there. Well, some of the people in that amphitheater drew a man called Alexander. They picked him out of the crowd. And he was probably a man of some reputation in the city. The Jews are the ones that put him forward. Alexander tried to calm the multitude, the crowd. He wanted to explain himself. He wanted to give a defense of sorts. See, I think this was a lost Jew. Maybe he was a ruler of a synagogue in Ephesus. I think he was trying to make it clear to the people, we are Jews that worship in the synagogue, and don't identify us with this Paul who's been proclaiming this message about Jesus. I think that's what Alexander was wanting to do. But whenever the whole crowd saw that Alexander was getting up and wanting to talk with them, they recognized he was a Jew. And what do Jews do? How do they worship? Do they worship idols made with hands? The answer is no. Do they go to the temple of Diana or Artemis? The answer is no. And so they said, "We don't want to listen to you. You're a Jew. You don't hold to our beliefs." They cried out for 2 whole hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." This is a city in an uproar. And it's all because of what? Because of the transforming power of the gospel. And whenever the gospel transforms a culture and a society, the devil isn't going to just let it go by without any interference. And that's how Artemis stood up and did what he did. He was causing trouble, and I believe he was pushed along by none other than the devil himself. So how are things going to turn out here? We have a series of events set in motion here. And remember, there are two of Paul's co-workers there in the amphitheater with this mob of raging people. Granted, most of them are confused, but there are a lot of thousands upon thousands of people. Doesn't look so good for them. Paul can't go talk with them. Alexander has been silenced. They're chanting for 2 whole hours. praise to their goddess, Artemis. But God is in control, isn't he? He's going to use this opportunity to show that his people are safe in his hands. He's going to protect Paul's two co-workers. Now, granted, things could have turned out differently, and God still could have had he could have had a different plan, but we see what he does here. Look at verses 35 through 41. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly, for ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Demetrius stirred up the city. Alexander tried to say his piece, but they wouldn't let him say anything. Now we have a man who's known as the town clerk. He comes forward to speak to the crowd. Now, in our thinking, we think, well, a town clerk doesn't have all that much authority. That's not a very important position. But in Paul's day, he was a man of very important position. This town clerk coming, and he quiets the people. And he has a message to tell them. What does he tell them? He says, everybody knows that Ephesus is the guardian of Diana or Artemis. Everybody knows this. You've brought these people here, Paul's co-workers, you brought them here, and they're not people who have broken into the temple and robbed it. They're not ones who have blasphemed the name of our goddess. No. You're getting way out of control here. You're not thinking rationally. Everybody knows the city of Ephesus. The whole ancient world realizes Ephesus is the center of the worship of Artemis. The temple is the guardian of her. Ephesus is the home of this divine image. They believed it came down from Zeus himself. That's what they thought. See, the town clerk was saying, everybody knows this. But yet you've drug Gaius and Aristarchus here. They haven't robbed the temple. They haven't slandered this goddess. They haven't done anything to harm Artemis or her temple. Demetrius had stirred up the city. The crowd had convened in the theater. But the town clerk says, this isn't how things should be done. You know, if you have something against Paul and his co-workers, there are proconsuls. You know, there's the person in charge that you bring it to. Or you can have a lawful assembly. But what they were doing here in this context was not a lawful assembly. It wasn't the scheduled time for an assembly like this. The city of Ephesus was part of the Roman Empire, but the Romans had given Ephesus a lot of freedoms. They could govern a lot of things on their own. But the town clerk said, what you've done here has endangered our privileges as a free city. This is a chaotic gathering. And Rome will not look favorably upon this. And the ones who are going to be in trouble because of this are not Paul and his co-workers. Rather, it's myself and the rest of the people of the city. With these words, what does the town clerk do? He dismisses the assembly. Everybody went home. And what had been accomplished? Nothing really all that much. There's a lot of heated emotions. There's a lot of chanting and shouting for Diana of the Ephesians. It could have been a lot worse, couldn't it have been? But God showed that he is the one in control. Now, things could have happened much differently. There could have been people who were martyred for the faith of Jesus Christ, but God chose to do things differently. God is still in control. But what we see from this whole passage, what do we see? We see the transforming power of the gospel. The whole city of Ephesus was set into an uproar because the gospel was working in people's lives. And not just individual people's lives, it was working in whole communities. There's a substantial amount of Ephesians that were living for Jesus Christ instead of going to the local temple and worshiping this false god. And Demetrius and the silversmiths and a lot of other people didn't like how that was going. Now we today, we don't live in a community where we can see off in the distance a temple of false gods. Although if we go into Des Moines, we can see some temples of false gods. There are other places, though, that basically people go and worship there, and they're worshiping a false god, aren't they? As we faithfully share the gospel, as we tell lost men and women and boys and girls about who Jesus is and what he has done, as we interact with them on a regular basis, some of those people are going to get saved, and their lives are going to completely change. And as we continue to share that gospel, and as those new believers continue to share the gospel faithfully, communities very well may be changed. Cities may be changed, and there will be people that will not like us because of that. We better get ready for persecution, right? We read all throughout the New Testament, if you're living for the Lord, expect persecution. Well, if we're faithfully sharing the gospel, we better expect persecution, because the gospel transforms lives, and those who reject the gospel aren't going to like it. This morning, let's rejoice in the power, the life-changing power of the gospel. It changes individual lives, it changes societies, it changes cultures. As we share the gospel, let's expect backlash from the community, backlash from those who are rejecting the gospel. You know, it's great if they don't have a backlash against us, but we should expect it, shouldn't we? But through all of this, let's realize God is the one in control. God is going to show his omnipotence through the preached, the proclaimed word. So what we want to do this morning, we want to give God all the glory, don't we? To God be the glory, great things he hath done. He's done great things in his son, Jesus Christ. He's done great things through the gospel of his son. He's going to continue to do great things through Jesus, through us as his church. May we give God all the glory as we see lives changed, as we see communities and even cities changed for the glory of God. Let's pray together that God would transform this community of Norwoodville through the gospel. Let's pray that God would transform the city of Des Moines through the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who will believe, to the Jew first, to the Greek also. May God transform this community through the gospel.